Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are on page 33 going through hermeneutics, and I've got to tell you the same story I've told everybody just because it's one of those stories that only happens hopefully every 30 years. But I've been teaching shop since 1983, so we've had many, many safety demonstrations and kids gather around. I've always wondered how embarrassing it would be to hurt yourself during a safety demonstration. I found out on Friday. We got a bunch. It wasn't a bad thing. But I was showing the bandsaw to some sixth graders, you know, the bandsaw, they got the blade that rolls, you know, a band blade. And I always reach up and open the door so the kids can see it, because all you see is the blade turning right here, so I open the door so they can see it. I always spin the wheel. I'd done it for years, but this time I spun the wheel so they could see the blade turning and got my finger too far in. And as it went down, it came by and slammed my finger. It's like, oh. But I absorbed the pain because I didn't want to interrupt the class, you know, so I absorbed the pain. And kept on talking, and the kids didn't, they just kept riding, just like you guys, they just kept listening and listening. But when the blood started just running off on the floor, it's like, started, Mr. Weimer, I know, I better get this stopped. So I had to get some paper towels and some duct tape and taped it shut, you know, and then it was fine. But it's like, I always would laugh about, you know, teachers getting cut during a safety demonstration. Now I've joined the ranks of the shop teachers that got cut during, it wasn't the blade, but. So anyway, we're on page 33. Yeah, I know, it's been, yeah. I always use push sticks on the table saw. Yeah, exactly. I didn't report it because I already had to do a bunch of work because we went. I tell you this, you guys knew this, right? Is Dr. Long here? Is he not here? I can't see. Is Dr. Long here? Not yet. But I don't know if you guys knew this, but it's like the first week of school. We went outside to play some frisbee. I tell you this, you guys know this. And then I was standing keeping score playing a frisbee game. It was really windy. We shouldn't have been playing frisbee. Kids were throwing the frisbees this way to there. And I've got the scoreboard. We're just kind of playing a game of frisbee. It's something we do during an advisory type activity. And they're throwing frisbees, and the wind was blowing straight at me, you know. And they throw the frisbee right here. And I tell you, it went like this, hit me right in the tooth. Tooth falls out on the ground. It's like, oh, boys and girls, let's go on in today. And I picked up. Mr. Weimer, what happened? Oh, nothing. It's like, Mr. Weimer, your tooth is gone. So we had to go in. They had to go to the dentist. So they had to do all kinds of paperwork. You know, now you've got, you know, insurance company. It was just an enormous amount of paperwork for that. So this one, I just put some Band-Aids on, some duct tape, and it's not going to tell anybody except you guys. Yeah. I put a picture on Facebook. I thought it was too funny. Anyway, so far that's this year. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray and talk about something serious. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to get together. We thank you for the chance to be with other believers. We thank you for the opportunity to study the things of the Word of God, and ask that we again may grow and understand, that we may take from the Word of God the power and the truth that you have for us, and that we may apply it to our lives. Again, I thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are on page 33. We ended up getting ready to start talking about Jesus as an interpreter. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It comes from the Greek word Hermes, who was the Greek god who interpreted from all the other gods and would bring the messages. And so Hermes, or hermeneutics, it's the science of interpretation. We kind of established the fact last week. Of course, we're going to talk about the Bible being inspired by God. It is a spiritual book. It's got revelation in it. The Spirit, Holy Spirit today illuminates our understanding of the Word of God. But yet we cannot separate from the fact that God chose the vehicle of language, of writing, and put things, his revelation, in a book or in a written form, if letters, and we've got it in Scripture. So we cannot take it and treat it like a magic book. Now, you do what you want to with all this information, but the Bible is not a magic book. The Bible is a document that God is communicating to us. If you want God to speak to you, believe me, he is speaking to you in the Scriptures. He went out of his way, communicated in writing. The prophets, apostles wrote it down. It's been preserved. These are God's thoughts inspired through people. Now, what do we do with them? Well, I think my approach to it, and many people's is to read it like literature, to read it like a document. The way you would read a letter or read a historical narrative, you don't bring in some kind of magical hocus pocus and read beyond it. Now, as we go through this study of hermeneutics, right now we're going to breeze through some history and see how different people have done it. And many times they have, and the church has crashed every time. Historically, the church crashes into darkness every time it takes the Scriptures and tries to make it mystical or make it magical or find all the hidden meanings in it or try and twist it to defend their own position. The Bible must be written, we've talked about it before, as a document, and let the Word speak to you and change you. So here we go with what we talked about last week. We introduced some concepts of allegory, sometimes it got too far into allegory. Once you go start, the Bible does use allegory, and when it is an allegory, it's speaking as an allegory. But you should not take historical narrative and turn that into an allegory. And many times we saw last week the Jews and different people would do it to find meaning. Here's Jesus as an interpreter. Here's just 14 points about Jesus as an interpreter to kind of guide us. Number one, Jesus never had any criticism of the Old Testament as a divine record. So he never went back and says, well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Adam didn't really exist. So again, many of the liberal critics or the textual critics today are really in trouble because the very Lord that they're talking about didn't practice their style of criticism. Jesus was not a rabbi, nor was he trained in their schools, but he did understand their methods. Number three, Jesus often described the scribes and the interpreters of the law as ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. And you've got to understand that that can refer to their heart, their attitude, their callous sin nature, if you would, or it can refer to their hermeneutic style. They're continuing to study. They had all kinds of documents, had all kinds of memorization. But listen, guys, your style of interpretation is going the wrong way. You do understand, if you can read the Bible, but if you read it in the wrong way with the wrong kind of hermeneutics, the meaning is lost, and you're now having to make it fanciful and make it up. And so he says to them, they're ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. They're continuing to teach the Scriptures, but they're not teaching it the right way. Jesus credited David's words to the Holy Spirit, so he does recognize as David was speaking, yes, David spoke, yes, David wrote, but those are the words of the Holy Spirit speaking through him. So he accepted the inspiration. Jesus accepted as historical reliability of the historical reliability of Scriptures because he cites stories like Adam. Some of the greatest stories today that we question as a society or as a culture, Jesus confirmed them. Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Solomon, Jonah, Isaiah, all of these, Jesus talked about them as if he knew them, especially Abraham. He says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He did not question the existence of Adam or the existence of Noah. In fact, he says, my death and resurrection will be similar to Noah or similar to the days of Noah or be similar to the days of Jonah. Number six, Jesus' interest was in the spiritual value of the Old Testament. Again, we understand this too. It's not just historical information. There's a spiritual value to it. A classic example is the parting of the Red Sea. That was historically true. The Red Sea did part. But the meaning of it, the point of it is God is delivering his people. God is interacting with his people. So there's a spiritual substance to it. It doesn't change the story, but it confirms our confidence in God. So Jesus understood there was a spiritual value to the Old Testament, but he doesn't need to change the story or the historical reliability of it to get the spiritual value. Number seven, there are 36 direct quotes by Jesus of the Old Testament. Jesus quotes 36 times out of the Old Testament. I'll read number eight. When Jesus did use the Old Testament, it was to reinforce his own teaching because Jesus was God. He kind of could say, this is what I say. Then he'd use the Old Testament. It agrees with me. Number nine, Jesus appealed to no higher authority when he taught. Whenever he needed confirmation of what he was saying, he'd reach back to the Old Testament. He'd quote Isaiah or he'd quote David or he'd go back to Moses, get something out of the law to confirm it. He didn't quote some rabbi. He didn't quote some philosopher. He'd quote Scripture. That was his highest authority. Interesting, and I always wonder exactly what this means, but it says, and we've talked about it before, that the people said that Jesus taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So you got to wonder how they were teaching. Again, he says they're ever studying but never really grasping the truth. They had their hermeneutic style. So their approach was almost, apparently wasn't real authoritative, but kind of quoting everybody about everything. And what did you really say? Well, here it is. And Jesus, it looks like he just took that whole hermeneutic system, set it aside, and said, I say to you. And they say, he teaches as one who's got authority, like he doesn't need some kind of a system to back up what he's saying. So there was a clear difference in how he approached Scripture. Jesus' method of interpretation was completely new, as he explained the Old Testament. Number 12, Jesus did not give new intellectual approach to interpretation. This is important. He didn't bring a new style of interpretation, but instead was God himself come into the world to explain the written word. And how he explained it was just like it was written. It means what it says. A change occurred with the coming of Christ because the question was no longer what the true meaning of the text was, but the relationship of the text to Jesus, how it interacted with Jesus. When you understand Jesus as being the fulfillment of the Scriptures, as being the promised one, you look back and now you can read Jesus into every Scripture. Now be careful, what I don't mean is that every Old Testament scripture is talking about Jesus. What I'm saying is everything moving through the Old Testament is moving towards Jesus coming. And it helped make everything make sense. It explained the exile. It explained the flood because Jesus was coming into the world. Not everything was talking. There's a problem. We're going to talk about it later. There's a problem that some people get into during church history, even today, that every verse in the Old Testament has to be talking about Jesus. Now you're starting to twist. Jesus is important. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. But not every verse in the Old Testament is talking about Jesus. And when you start saying, well, there's a hidden meaning behind it, there isn't a hidden meaning. You've got to be careful. There is no hidden meaning. God is making things clear. He is communicating through the written word. If you start thinking, well, I know I've read this, but what is the hidden meaning? I think you're going to get into trouble. And I think that's where you get into the deep doctrines of Satan. And remember that phrase, deep doctrines, is not in the Bible. The Bible does not talk about deep teaching. The Bible does not talk about deep doctrines. The deep doctrines or the deep teachings comes from Revelation. It talks about the deep, deep doctrines of Satan, trying to get you to go deeper than what God is saying. God is communicating. He's written it here. It's not hidden. And when you start digging down, trying to find something hidden, now you're maybe going to get into some trouble. Number 14, he interpreted them, again, with the idea that everything was pointing towards him. He interpreted them all in all the scriptures, the things that were concerning himself. So Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of Scripture. Now comes the apostles as interpreters. That was Jesus. We got a lot of ground to cover. The apostles, even though Jesus stood independent of the rabbis' approach to Scripture and did not use their methods of interpretation, the writers of the New Testament did follow Jewish heritage much of the time because they did come, like we saw last week, Paul did use the style of the rabbis. They were trained this way. This was the way they reasoned with the Jewish people. And then as they moved into the Gentile territories, their approach would become different. Paul was brilliant at being able to cross the line and talk to the Jews, but also being able to talk to the Greeks right in Athens and communicate with them on their style. One of the main things that we see here in these next points is that the apostles are going to find Jesus being, his prophecies about him being fulfilled, and how they would tie Jesus back into the Old Testament. In the middle of that page, page 34, Peter and hermeneutics. Even in Peter's day, let's say 64 AD, Paul's letters have been written. He's writing his books. And Peter is familiar with Paul's writings. And now notice right here, Jesus resurrected in 30 AD. By 64, we're talking 34 years later, Paul's writings, Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as Scripture. Peter is placing the letters that Paul is sending from church to church as having the same authority as the Old Testament Scriptures. And here's three things he says. Chapter 3, verse 15 in 2 Peter. Peter writes, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. So first of all, he says, as they do the other scriptures, putting them in the same category. But notice what he says, there are some things there that are hard to understand. And when I say there's no like deep, mysterious, hidden truths in Scripture, that's not saying you can read something and go, I really don't fully understand that. It says it clearly, we're still processing it. And Peter is saying that some of the things that Paul is putting down are hard to understand, and we understand what he's saying because Paul was talking about the mystery being revealed to him about being in Christ and all the things that took place at our salvation or through the resurrection. And it wasn't as just simple as Peter maybe could make it. Paul had a greater understanding. And so, because those things are hard to understand, people find ways of trying to work through them, and they do this. They twist them or they distort them. Instead of hearing clearly what they're saying and waiting for the meaning to come out of the Scriptures or exegesis, they begin to distort them and twist them, and it is, says, to their own destruction. Chapter 3, verse 4, it says, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And so right there, he's saying they're already going to say, this is what they said, but that's not what it means. And they're starting to change Scripture. Even by 64 AD, that change was starting to take place. Things weren't happening as fast as they wanted to. And so they're changing their interpretation. and chapter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. And that's very important. Nothing came about by the own interpretation, that you don't provide your own. God said what he meant when he wrote it, when it was written down. It has God's thoughts. You need to practice what we call exegesis, taking out of the Scriptures the thoughts of God, not practice eisegesis, taking your thoughts and bringing it in your own interpretation. And you can see certain verses and different portions of Scripture, how different groups of people, even different Christians, can go different directions completely because they approach it with their own, this is what I need it to mean. And you go through the Middle Ages, this is what the Middle Ages, the hermeneutics of the Middle Ages was all about, this in a grand sense. The Catholic Church had their body of doctrine. The only purpose of Scripture was to confirm what the Catholic Church believed. And again, we're talking about the Catholic Church at this very moment, but every individual tends to do this. Every church tends to do this. So the Catholic Church is just a great example. This is what we've established. Now we've got our Scripture. Make sure that stuff fits what we're teaching. And that's called eisegesis, when you bring your meaning into the Scriptures. And then right here, Paul says, or Peter warns, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What Jeremiah wrote was not what Jeremiah wanted to say particularly. Jeremiah understood it. Jeremiah agreed with it per se. But it was God's interpretation that was coming forth in Jeremiah's writing. The same thing with Isaiah. That is why as we go through here, we're going to see that, and again, this, if you don't want to see this, you can argue about this forever. But if you want to accept this and you realize that God is the author, the inspired author, he inspired Isaiah, Jeremiah, he inspired Peter, he inspired Moses. And so when you put all of their writings on the table, there's unity throughout. The Bible has unity throughout. Now again, like I say, some people say, well, no, Isaiah said this and he conflicts with Peter here, and they want that disagreement. Well, okay, knock yourself out. You can create whatever you want to. But there is unity because the Holy Spirit breathed all of it through those men. There is unity. If you're willing to study and come to an understanding of what the Scripture is saying, there is unity in those Scriptures. And that's right here what Peter is saying in chapter 1, verse 20 of 2 Peter. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Because that's true, the prophets, that wasn't Jeremiah's thoughts. That was God breathing through Jeremiah. It's going to agree with 2 Peter. It's going to agree with Exodus. Okay, so that's a little bit about those people. Now, the early church fathers coming right off the apostles, you know, into the second century. We have a book called The Epistle of Barnabas. If Barnabas wrote it, I don't know. I don't think Barnabas wrote it, but it is a document from the early church. And here we go, several points about this. You can see it says the Old Testament's quoted 119, the Apocrypha's quoted 5 times, the New Testament's quoted 21 times. But in this book, you can see already a second century document, in this book, history becomes meaningless. For example, according to the author, God's covenant had always been with Christians. The covenant that God had, what was supposed to be with Israel, that wasn't with Israel, that was with the church, that was with Christians. And all of a sudden, the historical facts begin to just deteriorate into what the author wants to teach. He wants this covenant to extend all the way back, and these are all Christians all the way along here. It's like, no, they're not. It's a nation. It's a covenant. The Jewish covenant is a covenant with a nation of people. Anyway, we continue. Here's some other things. Page 35. Again, this is already in the second century. The Old Testament only has meaning if understood in terms of the gospel. Now, again, this is like a really nice and fluffy type of rainbow and butterfly type of teaching right here. When a lot of people like to go here. Everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. It is not everything about, it's all moving towards Jesus. Jesus is the pinnacle of history. But here, you can't, in this case, you can't teach like we're teaching through the book of Judges right now. You can teach, I can teach, the book of Judges, and Jesus is the angel of the Lord that would appear, you know, because he's the second member of the Trinity. And Jesus is controlling, or the second member of the Trinity is working with Israel. But it's not about Jesus, it's about what's going on in Israel at that point in time. And so you don't need to twist everything to line up with the gospel message, I don't think. Here's another example, number 5. Typology was very important. Typology was the author's basic principle of interpretation. A typology, that means everything is representing a greater truth. Now watch this. For example, Abraham had 318 servants. Remember when Chedorlaomer comes over from the east, over from the area of the Chaldeans and Babylon, and he comes over and he attacks and comes down the called the King's Highway, which is on the east side, going right through Jordan today. He comes right down the east side of the Jordan River, right through down the east side of the Dead Sea, and just takes out Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities over there, and then takes everybody captive and heads back up to go back over into Babylon. Abram finds out that Lot has been taken captive. He takes 318, now listen, it's an amazing story, takes 318 trained men in his own household, meaning Abram says, we've got to go to war. So they all, the people around, they're camping with him. They pick up their weapons and take off and go north. And military night attack recorded in history, Abraham attacks Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings from Chaldea, the Babylonian kings. Abraham attacks them with 318 men, surprises them, takes the plunder, chases them back, and brings Lot and all the people back. And that's when he meets Melchizedek at Salem, and you know the story. There's all kinds of interesting things about that. It's a historical account. But in the book of Barnabas, or the Epistle of Barnabas, those 318 servants represent the numerical value of the Greek letters T-I-H. So if you added those numbers together, you would get the numbers T-I-H. The T stood for the cross. The I-H are, of course, the first two Greek letters for Jesus' name. So this was the mystery of 318 servants. It means the cross, and Jesus was there fighting with Abraham. It's like, now how, what? That's Hebrew back in 2000 BC, and Greek letters being used to interpret it back, 2,000 years later, and reading that back, and that was the message of the 318. It's like, I don't have time for that. That's ridiculous. You can do that 1,000 different ways. That is, I think, meaningless teaching. The author was the first to base the age of the world on 6 days of creation using Psalms 90, verse 4, in this book right here. And I like that idea. There may be a connection there because remember the seventh day, the 1,000-year millennium, and you got 6 days of creation, maybe 6,000 years of history. I don't know. That maybe works out. I kind of like that idea. Not that we're going to base doctrine on it, but it would be interesting if it all works out like that. But anyway, that comes out of this book right here, second century, when he uses Psalm 90, verse 4, to say the earth is going to exist for 6,000 years, and then Jesus is coming back. That comes out of that book. Okay, now we get some common sense coming out of Irenaeus. He lived from 177 to 197. He wrote between 177 and 197. He was a disciple of Ignatius, who was traveled with and knew John the Apostle. So you've got John, Jesus' disciple, or the apostle, living until 98 AD at least, we would assume. But he had guys like Papias, Polycarp, Ignatius, that he set in churches, that he trained. Ignatius, or Irenaeus, knew Polycarp, knew Ignatius, and Papias, and quotes from them. And he is going to go over to Gaul, and that is where he's going to have his ministry. And he established the path of Christian thought for the next several centuries. And I like Irenaeus. He is going to come against, and this is just a little heads up, he is going to write against the Gnostics. He's going to write, we know a lot about the Gnostics because Irenaeus came against them. The Gnostics were the fruit of what we begin to see in Corinthians, in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, where the super apostles, they came in and started undermining Paul's authority in the church of Corinth because they were great presenters and they had Greek philosophy and they had the whole style of the allegorical of interpreting the books of Homer, or the writings of Homer, and they brought that into the church and they began to deny the resurrection, don't need the resurrection. They began to bring in this Greek philosophy, and Gnosticism is, again, it's based on the word knowledge or gnosis, and the ideal is not knowledge. You see, some of them say, well, Galen teaches the Bible and all we do is study, study, study. That's just Gnosticism. They're just getting knowledge. No, that's a different argument. What I am doing, I'm trying to get information and knowledge of the Scripture to build faith and facts on so you can have greater faith, greater understanding, and expand in your ability to be empowered with information which will cause you to have faith and follow God. This knowledge is not necessarily true knowledge. This was the knowledge of Greek philosophy. This was a style of interpretation. And they used Greek philosophy to interpret Scripture and led people from Christianity right into Greek philosophy with some Christian terminology. Irenaeus attacked this vigorously. He hated this. It was cultish. And if it wasn't for guys like Irenaeus and a few others, seriously, listen, we would be Gnostics. I mean, there's been several times in church history where there's a few men that stand in the gap and bridge it and take us to the next level. Paul was one of them. At the Jerusalem Council, when the Jewish church wanted to make everybody Jewish, Paul stood up and says, not so. They came all the way up to his church in Antioch and even confused Peter and Barnabas. Paul writes about that in Galatians. Even Barnabas was led astray. And Peter, he said, I had to chew Peter out in front of the church. Say, Peter, what are you doing? This is not what we teach. And Peter had to be called out in front of everybody. And Paul was standing in the gap, keeping the church from becoming just a sect of Judaism. He says, that's not what the message is. Irenaeus and others at this time did the same thing because Christianity was ready just to, it moved west, it moved from the East Jerusalem church, the church of Jerusalem in the east, and it moved west through Asia up into, you know, Corinth and on to Spain and into Rome, where Greek philosophy was dominant. And all the people thought with Greek philosophy. And here comes Christianity to bombard that culture. And if it wasn't, if you're not holding fast to it, it's just going to get absorbed and tweaked right into Greek philosophy, which is Gnosticism. The deity of Jesus is denied. Jesus didn't really become a man. The body, just I'm way off subject here, but letting you know what Irenaeus was doing. In Gnosticism, evil is associated with anything physical. The physical world is evil. The God of the Old Testament was a mad, angry God. The God of the New Testament was a loving, patient God and was spiritual. The God of the Old Testament was carnal. You know, he's parting water and he's trying to get land. He's a carnal God. Evil God. But the God of the New Testament is Jesus, and he's spiritual. He could care less about the physical world. He's all up here in the spiritual dimension. He doesn't even have a body. He's just floating around. Well, that's Greek philosophy. That's Greek philosophy infiltrating it. And if it wasn't for guys like Irenaeus that says that's not the way we interpret Scripture. And he, again, saved the day. Well, point number three. Irenaeus approached Scripture exclusively by exposition, which means a setting forth of facts, ideas, and a detailed explanation. In other words, here's the text, here's the country, here's the history, here's what it says, here's what the words mean, here's the context right here, this is what it says. Well, that denies all the other spiritual allegories, exactly, because they're not based in anything, because this is what the text said. And he did not use this. Number four, he did not use philosophy. He did not bring philosophy in to interpret Scripture. He used the text of Scripture. He was the first to quote almost the entire New Testament and quoted extensively from the Old Testament. And this is one of those great examples we talked about earlier. Between right around, 177 at this time, within a century of the writing of the text of Scripture, if you've got Irenaeus's books, you've got the entire New Testament virtually quoted some. We'd have to rebuild it, put these verses here, but he's quoted everything. So if we lost all of the manuscripts, all of the ancient manuscripts, and we could not build a Bible, all we would need to do is get Irenaeus's books, because he quoted the entire New Testament and a lot of the Old Testament, and we could reassemble the New Testament. Now, what's nice about his work and the New Testament manuscripts is you can compare what the manuscripts say, you can compare what Irenaeus has quoted within a century of them being written and say, how close are they? Very interesting. I mean, the critics will not make that kind of a confirmation that we've got that close. One of the disciples of John the Apostle quoted extensively from the New Testament. Okay. Point six. It has been said of Irenaeus concerning hermeneutics that he preserved the best that came before him and that he anticipated nearly all that would follow, including the Reformation that was going to come 1,000 years later. The principle of inspiration governed his method of interpretation. He believed the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means, again, that he could see a continuity. He could look for continuity between Deuteronomy and the book of Hebrews. Number nine, he insisted, and here's a good point. We all have those verses that we don't understand. Who was it? Mark Twain? He says a lot of Christians are bothered by the verses they don't understand. You hear a talk, people say, well, or, you know, I don't understand this verse. This doesn't make any sense to me. Mark Twain says, it's not the verses that I don't understand that bother me. It's the verses I do understand that are causing me trouble. And that's a good, it's like, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, everyone's talking about the verse they don't understand, but did you understand these verses? Well, yeah, but those are kind of convicting. I'd rather talk about the one I don't understand. At least Mark Twain was honest. Number nine, Irenaeus insisted that obscure passages that were harder to understand must be clarified by being compared with passages that were clear and well understood. And that's where we've got to stay. So many times in hermeneutics and in Bible teaching, we've got to stick with what we know, stick with what we all can agree on. This is orthodox teaching. And then we've got some of these satellite verses that are orbiting around. It's like, what do we do with these difficult verses? You know, I'm going to jump in and attack them, and I'm going to teach them. But understand, it's like, if they're out here orbiting, they've still got to stay in context with what we know to be true. And if they're really that difficult, leave them sit out there and just let them orbit around the rest of Scripture, but don't make them change something that is orthodox. You understand what I'm saying? Don't run over here. And so many, if you get into cults and people that have weird ideas, they've always got that weird twisted verse they quote. It's like, right, but by quoting that verse that way, you're denying all the rest of Scripture. Yes, but this verse says that. Right, if you take it out of context, it says that. Leave it orbit around the rest of the established truth, and it will come in line, especially eventually as you continue to grow and understand. He says Christ was the center of Scripture, and the Old Testament can only be understood when you understand Christ, and that, I think, is true. And he believed every part of Scripture had its own place and its own purpose. Everything's necessary. Leave it sit where it is and let it be what it is, and it will all work together. That's Irenaeus. We could talk about all these guys a lot more. The next guy is Origen. Origen is going to come out of Alexandria, Egypt. And right there when you hear Alexandria, Egypt, the Nile River, right here, I'll draw the Nile River. Alexandria, Egypt, when you talk about Alexandria, Egypt, you've got to understand this was a place of great allegory. Origen's got a great history. He wrote volumes. In fact, someone hired Cyprian hired writers to come and record everything he said. He taught all day, every day in a school, a Christian school in Alexandria, and he had scribes that were just writing everything he says, writing it down and reproducing it for him. And so, like on my shelf at home, and you could too, it's not like I'm special, you could go buy it too. You've got several books. You got everything he wrote. I mean, he's got commentaries on everything, systematic theology from 150 AD, because he had people writing stuff that he was saying. Now, he replaced Clement of Alexandria. Now, there's Clement of Rome, too, that's wrote the letter to the Corinthians in 85 AD. We're not talking about that Clement. We're talking about Clement down here, Clement of Alexandria, two different Clements. But here we go. He was a teacher in Alexandria. He lived from 185 to 254. He was the first systematic theologian, employed the entire Bible for his base of teaching. His interest was in exegesis, and it grew out of his concern for the text. Exegesis is good. Here's the text. Draw from the text what it means. His problem's going to be his methods of how he's drawing meaning from the text. He's not just reading it. He's going to use some allegory. And here's a definition of exegesis on page 36. It's an explanation or interpretation of what the text of the document says. Number four, his Greek origins, Greek philosophical background led him to express orthodox doctrines as extreme allegories. This was who he is. And we've all got our weaknesses. We've all got our cultural imprints on us. I mean, the way I teach, the way I approach things, it's who I am. And we got to try and adjust all of these personality and cultural backgrounds so we can approach the Scriptures truthfully. We all got weaknesses. But one of Origen's weaknesses was he was trained in Greek philosophy. And so he approached literature, he approached religion from the Greek philosophical background. And he's going to make, I think, a lot of grievous mistakes. But again, that's me, Galen, in Des Moines, 2012, a shop teacher, disagreeing with Origen 2,000 years ago. I'm saying, he didn't have it figured out, right, and I do, right? So, I mean, we all have our ways of approaching. I'm just saying that for the sake of conversation. Here's some points right here. Origen was a student and then the successor to Clement of Alexandria. From Clement, he acquired the theory of the threefold meaning of Scripture. Remember, the Jews at one point had the twofold. One thing he has said, two things I have heard. God has said one thing, I have heard two things. That's what the verse they use out of Psalms. Origen now by the time we get to the Middle Ages, they're going to have four, okay? Four levels of meaning. Origen's got two. One, just like spirit, soul, and body, you've got the body, the literal meaning, meaning that's what the text says, and that's pretty much where I live. I live right there in the literal meaning of Scripture. When I read through the Old Testament, I teach, this is what it says, this is what happened, and here's some application from it, we go on. But there's the moral teaching on what was the moral of the story, and that's the soul of Scripture, the moral value. But there's also the spirit. You can't see it on the surface. You've got to be in tune with what's going on in a spiritual way, but there's another message coming in this story besides the literal, besides the moral value. Do you hear what God is saying? It's like, well, Origen did, and he had a spiritual meaning. So in this case right here, in this kind of teaching right here, this kind of approach really comes against what the way I would come at it. I just teach, this is what it says, and we just go with it. This is yes, but did you get deep into it? It's like, well, I looked up the words. I did the historical background check. I put it together and compared with the other verses. Yes, but I mean really deep. Did you hear God? No, I was listening to music while I was studying. I didn't hear God. You know, and again, I shouldn't be that way. But you start, you know, getting too deep. It's like, I know that's what the Bible says. But did you hear it for yourself? And again, I've been there, and I don't want to go back there. I guess it's not like I've never been there. I've been there and come back, and don't want to return. But Origen did. Origen desired to draw out the more important meaning of Scripture by developing the allegorical approach. Now again, I disagree with this. If you agree with this, I apologize. If you know what I'm saying, I'm giving you information. I'm just the presenter, and you say, I think you got a bad idea. That's fine, but let's just stay with the information right here. So he would teach this information, but then he'd try to go out and draw down the deeper, more important meaning of what was being said. And, it says, medieval allegorists who followed centuries later were influenced by him, and the Greek church, and Basil and Gregory continued his views. So when you get over into Greek Orthodox, now realize there's Christians in the East, and they're called Greek Orthodox. They were influenced by him and some people that followed him. And so understand, their theology, their approach, their hermeneutics, when they talk about Christ and God, I'm not saying they're not Christians, I'm not even saying they're not saved. But when they start talking about it, it's kind of like, whoa, I've never heard that before. Now there's some things over that I think that they probably do that we'd like to learn from. But it's going to be a different cultural approach. Just like you're going to get with the Catholics, and they're going to separate. In 1054, the East and West are going to completely separate. They can't go any further. And they just completely, they both kick each other out of the church, basically, in 1054. They what's those words? They condemn each other to hell, basically. They've got words for it. And they separated. And then that pooled up. Then you got the Roman Catholicism and their terminology, and finally the Reformation takes place in the 1500s, and they separate. So we're over here after the Reformation coming out of the Catholic Church. By the time we catch back up with the Greek Orthodox going back to these days, it's like, whoa, yeah, they're 2,000 years. We split from them 2,000 years ago. And so again, it's kind of interesting to look at it that way. They're still reading the Scriptures, but they've got some different styles of interpretation. Now, School of Antioch. This is one of the schools where Paul came from. It's in Syria. If you just go up the coast, you know, north of Caesarea, past north of Mount Carmel, all the way through Syria, the Church of Antioch, that's where all of Paul's first, second, third missionary trips came out of the Church of Antioch. That church was in conflict with the Church of Alexandria. Down here, well, here, I can hear it's right up in here. Church of Antioch, if you go up here, here's the Galilee, Dead Sea right here. Right up in here is Antioch. This church and interpretation school of thought was in conflict with this school of thought, even early on. And here's a couple things. This school in Antioch paid close attention to the historical sense of the text. Men like Jerome, who's going to create or translate the Latin Vulgate, which is going to be done in the city of Bethlehem. He comes over here in the monastery right there, right where the cave where Jesus was born. He's got his office is still there. You can walk by and see right where Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate around 400 AD. Jerome completely rejected Origen, completely rejected his methods. Men like Jerome attack supreme importance to the grammatical meaning of the text. Grammatical meaning what do the words mean in the historical setting? What did Paul mean when he said it? Not what do you hear today when you read it. What did Paul mean when he wrote it? Augustine, next guy. Augustine lived in North Africa, moved further down this way. Augustine thought his thought dominated Western Christian theology for 1,000 years. So starting around 400 AD up until the Reformation, Augustine dominated. Augustine was, in a sense, the first Catholic. They followed him extensively, still do. And it's hard to say Augustine doesn't still have a huge influence on Christianity today. Augustine was a theologian more like Irenaeus. Remember Irenaeus, and less like Origen. Augustine's, number five, Augustine's contribution to hermeneutics, which we're talking about, was his emphasis on faith as necessary for understanding. Now, this is, again, something that for me, okay, let me say what Augustine believed. Augustine believed you don't really understand this information until you say, I believe in God, I believe Jesus, you become a Christian, and I've accepted by faith, and then you dive into it, and now it makes sense. You've got to have faith before you can have understanding. That's what he would say. Now, again, I would like to talk to him or have a discussion about this, but my view, my experience is just the opposite, is I need to understand the information, and once I understand the information, oh, now that I understand, I've got great faith. It's not that I believe what I don't understand, and now I understand. Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? It's like if someone teaches you this information and you understand what God did, you understand what Jesus did, you understand all the history and how important it is and how it all works together. And once you understand, it's like, oh, well, I understand where we're going. I have faith because of what I know. I think Augustine seems to say, and I know this way, that you're not going to understand any of this until you have faith. And my question is, where does faith come from if you don't have any knowledge, if you don't have any information? What can you believe if you don't know it? You've got to know it so you can believe it. Now, again, I think probably they work together because I know this, I have faith, I'm more understanding of the things that are coming, so I can see them working together. Interesting thought right there, but that was one of his great contributions. I'm going to continue reading point 5 at the bottom of page 36. Augustine's contribution to hermeneutics was his emphasis on faith as necessary for understanding. Understanding and insight into Scripture would come as a result of having faith. He embraced the teaching that the traditions of the church were used to interpret the Scripture. Ah, does that sound familiar? In other words, this is what the church has believed for 400 years. So now I'm going to trust what the church has said for 400 years and approach the Scriptures. And again, I think a lot of us being Protestants, our approach is, wait a minute, the church is always suspect. The church is always under question. What does the Scripture say? And then we look at the church. Instead of looking at the church saying, well, what the church says, then I'll go to the Scriptures. You understand that too. It's like I go to the Scriptures, and the church better line up with the Scriptures, not I go to the church, and then the church will tell me how to read the Scriptures. And again, that's basically the Protestant Reformation. If you think the church is going to tell you how to read the Scriptures, then you've kind of, you know, stepped away from the great protest of the 1500s. I'm still protesting that we're going to read the Scriptures and the church will come in line with the Scriptures. I hope there's some protests going on yet, but nonetheless, that makes it seem real. Okay, medieval questions, comments, anything right here? Any questions or thoughts? We're moving very fast. Okay, medieval. Now we go from Augustine. He's got influence all the way up until the Middle Ages, so let's go up to page 37. And the medieval hermeneutics. Here's the first 4 points at the top of page 37. Now, after Augustine, the church basically takes control of the Bible because it's their instrument. The Bible study was restricted almost entirely to monasteries. If you wanted to read the Bible, you went to a monastery. If you're outside the monastery, it really didn't matter because illiteracy became rampant and people couldn't read anyhow. You had to depend on the church to tell you what they read in the Bible. And again, you can say, well, we trust the church. Anytime there's that kind of absolute power, you know the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. If they've got the power and they've got to tell you what it means, if I read something here that doesn't agree with what I'm doing, I'm going to just turn the page and just keep going and not teach that portion of it. And so now the person that is illiterate is under the control or the power of those who are reading. And the Roman Church claimed the sole right to interpret Scripture. Not just have it, but you can read it if you want to, but you have no ability to interpret it. You don't have the right to interpret it. And number 4, any manipulation of hermeneutics had only one purpose. So now when they're in their monasteries and they were reading and they were studying and they were trying to go through what the text meant, They had one purpose in that monastery, and that is to support and beef up the authority of the church. Never come against the church. The scriptures are here to support the church. Now you understand how Martin Luther is going to get in trouble, because he's going to go to the monastery, he's going to read the scriptures, and because of the integrity of his heart, it's kind of like, I don't think this is not what we're doing. And he's going to try to, and we'll get to it there eventually in church history, he's not going to want to separate from the church. He is going to write some in some letters, the 95 theses, really, if you read through those 95 theses, they're in the book here, that Martin Luther is going to write. In fact, yesterday was what? You guys, anybody know what yesterday was? Reformation Sunday. Yes, that was yesterday we celebrated the tacking up of the 95 theses. I'm sure your church celebrated that. But anyway, Martin Luther, those 95 theses weren't a revolt. It's like, we're out of here. It was written almost, and several of them are written kind of like, kind of iffy, kind of like, if that's happening, I wonder about this. Should we take a look at this? It's almost like sitting down with a group of people saying, I think we need to look at some of these things. And it's almost written that way, and it ended up getting into the hand. Someone put it on the printing press. He wrote it to the church saying, hey, let's think about this. Got on the printing press, swept through some people that are already kind of fed up, and nationalism is, you know, now remember, this is Germany, and they're under the control of Rome, Italy. And nationalism is rising. I mean, people are proud of their nations, and there have been conflict, and all of a sudden, Italy is telling Germany what to do, and don't you know, if you know any Germans, they're not going to listen to the Italians for much longer. And this was just another excuse to get rid of them. And so once it hit the printing presses, there's like wildfire here. And Martin Luther really wasn't trying to separate from the Catholic Church. He didn't know what the Lutheran Church was. He was just trying to make some corrections. Anyway, that's what takes place right there, because he saw some of these things, those ones through four on page 37. Medieval hermeneutic style. Here's how they interpreted did hermeneutics in the medieval times. They were in bondage to the writings of the church fathers in a general sense. In other words, they figured all the great men had already come, had already written, and we're just going to read what all the great men have done. And what they're going to do, they're just going to collect all the things they did and rearrange them and put them in quotes and things and try and figure out what they wrote about church and about the scriptures. So, number one, bondage to the writings of the church father. All interpretation had to conform to tradition. You can't translate, interpret something unless it lines up with church tradition. Tradition included the writings of the church fathers. So in other words, we're not just trying to line up Paul's writings with our doctrine. We're trying to line our doctrines up with Origen and Augustine and all of these people. I mean, we struggled just to get through the New Testament and line up our doctrine with the New Testament. Now add to that everything that was written for the first 1,000 years and trying to get that all lined up. It was an enormous task. And no wonder you couldn't have a home Bible study. I mean, it's like you don't have near the time. You don't have near the volume of information. Plus, you don't have books yet. Everything's still being written out by hand. And everything's written in Latin. Everything's written in Latin. And anything else, you're in a foreign language. Latin was the language of the church. Letter D, the interpreter's job was to harmonize all the writings of the fathers to form a foundation for the Roman Catholic traditions. That's the interpreter's job. Like the rabbis of the New Testament, in other words, they're right back to where the rabbis were in Jesus' time. The scholars by 1000 AD are in the same position. These interpreters were confined to collecting and organizing already written teachings. They're just moving stuff around, organizing it, putting in lists. They're not even studying scriptures. How many times have you heard it said? I'm trying to think of who said it, if it was an individual that I know. But it's like they went to seminary. Yes, it was not someone I know. It was Wycliffe, I think it was William Tyndale. I think it was William Tyndale. We'll talk about him. English translation of the Bible. He said he went to seminary and went all the way through school, all the way through training, and never read the Bible. Never had the Bible. All they did was read about what everybody wrote about the Bible, but they never had the Bible. And that's when he decided, listen, I'm going to translate this into English. He said, you can't put it in English. By the time I get done, the man that plows the field is going to know more than the Pope about the Scriptures. That was his goal. Because what did the Pope know about Scripture? Maybe not much. He knew all about all the writings about the Scriptures and what defended his position as the Pope in the Catholic Church, but maybe had never read the Scriptures. And same with many of the priests. They were the priests, but they never read the Scriptures. They just read about the Scriptures. And William Tyndale says, forget it. I'm going to go right down, I'm going to give it to the common person. Of course, the king strangled him for it and then burned him, but, you know, he got the job done. That's a story that's coming. Letter F under point one. The literal meaning of the Bible was completely insignificant and was not studied. It's not important what they wrote because it's all got to be allegorized. It doesn't matter what the book of Judges says because it's already had to be allegorized. What is important is what have we decided it means. But can I read the book of Judges? No, you can't read the book of Judges. This is what it means, or whatever book. Because of that, then scholasticism is going to break out. Well, around 1000 AD, an intellectual awakening occurred. It depended on the principles of the Greek philosophy and the process of deductive reasoning. And here it is. Deductive reasoning is the act of reasoning from a known principle to an unknown, from the general to the specific. So in other words, if we know this, here are some questions we don't know the end. This is where you always hear the joke about how many angels can stand or dance on the head of a pin. You ever heard that story? That's always the example of this. That's the example everybody uses. Is these are the things we know about theology. But there's a bunch of things we do not know. And the brilliant people are going to be able to take, almost like some kind of geometry or something, take these basic principles, all these angles and these measurements that we know, and put them together and answer all of these questions out here that no one's got an answer for. That kind of became the purpose of scholasticism. It's like answering questions that no one could answer. But wait, if we add this to this, we bring this in here, then that means this would have to be the case, and that's where they would have arguments, as the stories go, arguments on how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. It's like, because the brilliant people could answer that through deductive reasoning. And they'd come to the classes and go, that's deep. Who would have figured it out? That's amazing. And then, of course, someone's going to conflict that or contradict that and say, I don't think that's true. And he'd approach it with some more deductive reasoning. And this is where scholasticism is going to go. Now, stay with me. Stay with me on this. Scholasticism is off answering questions that nobody cares about and there's no answers for. They're answering questions that no one's asking, but they're proving how much they know and how they can manipulate all this information. And guess what's going to happen? People are going to say, but we just want to know God. Well, go to the Bible. Read the text. You can't. It's locked up, plus no one's got any confidence in it. All they've got confidence in is this knowledge based on all the interpretations and this faulty hermeneutics, and they're answering all these questions that have no importance, and the people are hungry for God, rightfully so. And so what always comes next? I mean, you just watch what always comes next right here. Number three, mysticism. In reaction to the bondage to the church fathers and to the scholasticism of the day, a hunger for a relationship with God's service. Since the written revelation of Scripture were not available for the people, they began to pursue God, and the only thing they've got, when there is no Bible teaching, Christians will still rise up and seek God. But their only alternative is what? If they don't have confidence in the Bible. Now, today in our culture, just go to the bookstore and buy a Bible. Everybody's got Bibles laying all over. But the problem is, this is me preaching. The problem is that we don't have Bibles. The problem is we're not being told to have confidence in the Bible. You've got it, but it's like, you don't understand it. And you want all these deep teachings and all this great stuff. It's like, but I just want to know God. And if you don't have confidence in the Bible, you're going to go to mysticism. And you're going to want God to just speak to you. Now, again, stay with me, whatever you want to think. Mysticism taught, this is the Middle Ages. This is not today in Des Moines. Not in this example right here, it's not. Mysticism taught that an individual could get all they needed from God by direct communion with Him. Now, it's like, well, we believe that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Yes, we do. I believe that we're gifted by the Holy Spirit. I believe we're led by the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit abides with us. He flows through us. But I also believe God has spoken to us in His Word. And if you neglect His Word, you're going to want God to tell you something on your own. And here it is. Mystics did not think they needed traditions or the historical revelation of Scripture to guide them. What they had was God. God is here. And He leads me, He guides me, He speaks to me. I don't need to follow the church's traditions. I don't need the Scriptures. I've found God. Now, okay, I mean, I'm just saying that was the result of scholasticism. Anytime someone doesn't need the Scriptures and they've got something happening where they're beyond the Scriptures, that's a red flag to me. I believe the Spirit of God. I believe He leads. But right here, this is happening in church history. Devotional study of Scripture was emphasized with allegory as the main method of interpretation. Now again, you keep thinking, but devotional study of Scripture. I believe in studying Scripture, and I believe in finding the meaning of Scripture. But when the devotions always turn to illustrations and rainbows and butterflies and not the text of Scripture, now you've used the Scripture to dive off into some other devotional experience instead of the context of the Scriptures. It's the apostolic revelation that Paul was talking about. That is what transforms lives, not how fun it feels or how close it feels. It's what is the truth. Truth will set you free, not emotion. Now, I'm preaching right here just because it's just hanging right there, so I'm going to move on. But they got into mysticism, devotional study of Scripture, and again, this guy right here, Bernard of Clairvaux, is that how you'd say that? Was the leader of this movement. You can look him up. If you want to read some serious mystical stuff, he's the man. I mean, sir, you may like some of the stuff he writes. But anyway, that was huge. Now, coming up next, the Quadriga. Up until the days of Martin Luther, the main method of interpretation of the Middle Ages was the Quadriga. Remember, the Jews had, God said one thing, I heard two. Origen came up with the spirit, soul, and body. There's the text, there's the moral value, then there's the deep spiritual meaning. Not to be outdone, the Middle Ages come up with a fourfold method of interpretation. Again, what we're doing here, if you don't find this interesting, let me just say this, why this would be important. This is the way the church has moved for 1,000 years so far. We are connected to this. We are here in 2012. We have come to this point. You didn't create your culture. You didn't create your churches. You didn't create the seminaries your pastors came from. Your group came from this history. So this somehow, the reason we're eventually going to rebel against that, and this is going to happen, and we're just on a continuum coming from the Old Testament through Jesus' ministry, the early church, through Origen, through Augustine, through the Middle Ages, and here we are. This is how we got here. But here they have the fourfold meaning, and this is what they were teaching in the Middle Ages. You have the text, the literal meaning, which was the plain and evident meaning. For example, Jerusalem was the capital of Judea and the location of the temple. Now, right there, I like that part right there. When you read Jerusalem in Judea, I know where it's at. I know what's happening. I understand this. But there's always the moral side of the story. So now, again, when you read a story, there's morals that can be taken out of it. But we're talking about the text. So now when you read Jerusalem, the moral meaning, instructed people how to behave. For example, Jerusalem is the soul of man, his sanctuary. So in other words, whenever you read the Scriptures, you can read right there when it says Jerusalem, you're not talking about Jerusalem, you're talking about your soul. Now, I can't go there. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, no, I mean, there may be a point, there may be or meaning or application, but right here, and I could give you examples. I sat with someone one time in a class so a few years ago in Jerusalem, and it was just ridiculous what they were doing with the Scriptures. It's like, I couldn't believe I was hearing it for firsthand, a person that was sitting in class, using this practice right here to interpret Scripture. Then, of course, after you've got the literal meaning, the moral meaning, you've got the allegorical meaning. This revealed the doctrinal content. For example, Jerusalem is a picture of the church throughout the Old Testament. So, when David takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites, Jerusalem's the church. And David, that's Jesus. And the Jebusites are the demons. And in that story, if it happened or if it didn't happen, it doesn't matter if it happened. The point was, Jesus took the church from Satan. That's what that is all about. And they used the water shaft, which means... We'll talk about that next week. I mean, you're making that up. You see, and then of course the anagogical meaning. This expressed the future hope. For example, Jerusalem is heaven. So now you go back and read the same story, and Jerusalem is heaven, and David takes heaven. That must be when Jesus ascended to heaven. And here we go. So here's your basic meaning. The fourfold meaning. Someone who was said. If you read, someone who was said to go to Jerusalem could be doing this. They could be going to Jerusalem. They could be going into their soul. They could be going to the church. Or they could be going to heaven. And again, we're not using example, we're not using some kind of application. This was the way they read it. They would allegorize everything. They'd find spiritual meaning in everything. And you can understand why the church was in what we call the Dark Ages. With this method of biblical hermeneutics, a scholar could develop all kinds of strange teaching and make new discoveries in Scripture every day. Now, the literal interpretation in medieval times. Turn to page 39. Western Europe cultivated a literal interpretation in several cities and monasteries. So now we move into Western Europe. And they begin to read the Bible literally in the monasteries. This often occurred under the influence of rabbis who studied Hebrew in the tradition of Jerome. Jerome was a new Hebrew, and they followed his style of reading literally. So Jerome from 400 AD is still influencing rabbis who have now up in Europe saying, this is how we read the Bible. They're now reading it more literal than the church was. Here's a guy named Nicholas, who was a great Christian Hebrew scholar who stressed the primacy of literal sense of Scripture. He was a scholar who says, no, forget all this. What does the text say? If it says Jerusalem was taken by David, it means David took the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Now, if you want to make some kind of application, go ahead. But that is what the text means. Martin Luther was highly influenced by Nicholas and was going crazy listening to people teach nothing. And he is going to start teaching. He started teaching every night, and people would flock to hear him teach through the book of Romans. Do you know why they flocked to hear him teach through the book of Romans? Because they've never heard someone explain it in the text before. They've heard all this stuff. It's like, what? This is so simple. It means what it says? And that's where he got justification by faith, and he came through all this, and he began to realize it was the Reformation. What caused the Reformation? They read the text literally and go, this is better than what we've been making up. And then the Reformation hermeneutic styles. The Reformation was a rebellion against the Roman Church's method of interpretation. Basically, the Reformation was, we're tired of this interpretation. And again, they had to fight it on several levels, but the core was the hermeneutic style coming out of the Catholic Church. The method of interpretation and the movement to enthrone the Scripture in the thought and life of every Christian. Hear that again. The purpose of the Reformation was to take the Scriptures and enthrone it in the soul of the believer, to convince every believer you are committed to the Scriptures. You're not committed to the church. We're not in rebellion towards the church, but first comes the Scriptures. You're not committed to somebody's teaching. First comes the Scripture. You're not committed to some little voice in your head or some mystical experience. First comes the Scriptures. Paul has already received the revelation. You don't need another revelation. You don't need to find Jesus. I need to find Jesus. He's in the Scriptures. Who is Jesus? Read about him. Study. He is defined throughout the New Testament. We're talking about Jesus. When you know him in the Scriptures, you'll know him for real. And this was the beginning of the Reformation. Martin Luther broke with the Roman traditions but remained under the influence of the early church fathers like Augustine. Again, remember, Martin Luther is still Martin Luther in Germany in the 1500s, coming through the Catholic Church, going through a monastery, having great respect for the church fathers. And so the thing is, for us, for the average Western Christian, we have no trouble disregarding the church fathers. How come? We don't even know who they are. You understand? It's like, well, I'm not too worried about what Augustine says. Right, because you don't even know what he says. You understand? I mean, that's the average person. Where Martin Luther had been trained in he was an Augustinian monk. He was trained in Augustinian theology. So he could quote him, he knew him. And for Martin Luther to throw Augustine under the bus was not as easy for us to throw somebody that we don't even know. I'm just done with Origen and Augustine and all those guys. Right, I mean, a lot of people have never even heard of them. So he was still under the influence of those people. Luther did not establish the significance of the historical setting of the text for interpretation, but he moved the interpretation that direction. Hear that? The historical setting. For me, the historical setting of the text is very important. What was it like in Judea in the days of the judges? Now you can begin to understand what Samson was dealing with. You can understand what was taking place when they talk about the, the king that had cut off everybody's thumbs and everybody's toes. Now Joshua catches him, or Caleb catches him, and Adonai Zedek. And what they do to him, first thing he does is cut his thumbs and toes off. It's kind of like, well, that's not very Christ-like. It's like, okay, but why did he do that? I mean, you've got to go back to the historical. It makes no sense. You can allegorize, well, what that represents. It represents nothing. The man got his toes and his thumbs cut off by the Jewish leaders. Why? It was part of the culture. And those are things Martin Luther and others were not interested in the historical sense. They still wanted to just kind of read it out here and bring their own interpretation at that sense. Eventually, the historical setting is going to become prominent in understanding the scriptures. A literal sense of scripture was important to Luther, and he did escape the trap of allegory. So you understand what he didn't make that huge leap right back into the historical setting, but he did look at allegory and say, we're not going to allegorize the thumbs and the toes. That's not what it means. We're going to read what the text says. And then, the literal sense of scripture, okay, number four. Luther rejected the quadriga, or the four steps, you know, that four steps of interpretation, the literal, the soul, the all those things. But he did. But this did not keep him from applying scripture to on many levels. And he said there was one interpretation. This is important. Now, again, I agree with this. There is one interpretation, but many applications. You've got, and again, I think this is key. You've got to find out, what did Paul mean? What were they talking about in the days of the judges? What is the interpretation? There's only one correct. Again, I'll say this again, because some people want to argue with this. And again, I'm just telling you, I'm not saying I'm right. I'm telling you what they used to think and how it's progressed, kind of telling you where I'm at, but I'm no more right necessarily than they're right. But I think there's one interpretation, one correct interpretation. The reason I say that is because when I write something, I write a note to my wife, okay? I've got a thought that she's not here, so I'm going to write it down so she can read it, and I can transfer my thought to paper so she'll read it, or texting. Maybe I should say texting. I'm going to text my wife. All right, now everybody's on with me. Okay, I'm going to text my wife. Now, my thought, I'm trying to communicate a thought. She is not free to say, well, now she may, it may be a bad text, and it's probably spelled wrong, which causes a whole other problem for my communication skills. But this text message contains my thought. I'm going to be home at 5 o'clock. What was I thinking? I'm thinking I'll be home at 5 o'clock. So when my wife gets it, there is only one correct interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean she's got the right interpretation. That means I was communicating this one thought to her. Her job is to capture that one. I've got to communicate it as clear as I can, and she's got to capture that one thought. But to say, well, that could mean a lot of things. Okay, right, it could come across as meaning one thing, but when I said 5 o'clock, I didn't mean $500. I didn't mean, you know, whatever. I mean, I'm trying to make up different numbers. I meant 5 o'clock. Now, there may be some question over here what it meant, and sometimes in the Bible, you read a verse that Paul wrote, it's kind of like, And I'll do it. It could mean this. It could mean this. It could mean this. I'm still trying to figure out what he was saying. When he said 500, was he saying $500, 500 years old, 5 o'clock? All these would fit. We've got to figure it out. But it doesn't mean dollars, it doesn't mean time, and doesn't mean years all at the same time. It's one of those. There's only one correct interpretation. We may not know what it is. That's what I mean when it says one incorrect. Yes, ma'am. You're not teaching this class. Yes, she is. Right. She knows that doesn't mean I will be there at 5 o'clock. Right. She is going to use, and she's going to use my personality to interpret what my text message says. Thank you, dear, for clarifying that. But now, once we've got the correct interpretation, there's many ways of applying that. And she just did. Galen says he'll be home at 5 o'clock. The application, somewhere between 5 and 6. That would be an application. Or here you could have different ways of using that information. This is the truth. He said he'll be home at 5 o'clock. You can use that. Okay, it's 3:30. I've got time to get to the store and back. So you base your grocery shopping on that information. You can base other things. Now you're applying this fact. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I hold to that. And I know some very good seminaries that hold to that. I know Dallas Theological holds that, at least used to. There's one interpretation, but there's many things that you can do with that information. And that's what I like about Bible teaching, is you teach the Bible, this is what the text says. Now, in your life, it still means that, but in your life, how are you going to use that information? And that's the beauty of teaching the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, to people who have the Spirit indwelling in them with a plan, and He's speaking to them. I just communicate the Spirit of God's interpretation, His intention in that scripture, and guess what? He's in all these people saying, and that's why after a church service or something, people say, wow, what you really said was really important. And then they'll tell me what I said. It's like, that was just a side note, a fact to back up. It's like, but, you know, the Spirit of God is happening here. There's people that are listening, and so this application can be wide and varied, but this is the strength, and I shudder to think what happens when you don't have that and you're just trying to fill all this and you're up here saying things, trying to do all this by yourself. It's like, just teach this and God will do the rest. The Spirit of God in the Word of God will take care of that. Anyway, okay. Martin Luther says that. We're on point four, Martin Luther. He said there is one interpretation but many applications. Got away from the fourfold, the threefold, the twofold. No, there's only one meaning of Scripture. But it can go off and mean a variety of things in different people's lives at the time. Not say the truth doesn't change, but how they use that truth in their life, who knows? That's why you can teach 10,000 people at the same time. Because this is the truth, and God will take care of this. Okay, Melanchthon. This is one of Martin Luther's friends. He was his student, became one of his sidekicks. He failed, as Luther did, to distinguish the doctrinal distinction of the Old Testament from the New Testament and freely used the Old Testament material as support of his Christian doctrine. And there is still this struggle going on. Again, stay with me on this. There's still a struggle going on, and you can still see it in some churches today, and again, I might be wrong, that you've got the Old Testament and you've got the New Testament. Same God, but the plan back here was not about the church. Now, again, it was very popular, even some churches today, to read when it talks about Jerusalem or the holy city. Well, actually, they're talking about the church. When you talk about Israel, actually, they're talking about the church. In my mind, historically, in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem is this capital city of the Jewish people or of Israel. They're going to reject Jesus, and we're going to begin the church age over here. This is, in my understanding, this is not the church. You cannot read church back into Judges. There is no church, especially when Jesus says in Matthew, I will, future tense, build my church. Not I have been building my church for the last 4,000 years. I am going to do something new. I'm going to build my church here. So for me, that's very important historical distinction. Melanchthon, like Martin Luther, could not do that. They saw church all the way through. They could not understand the Jewish people in their context. They couldn't understand the Israel having all that history without reading all of church back in there, all of the book of Romans back into the book of 1 Samuel. And again, that's an issue of hermeneutics. It's still an issue in some circles today. Number three under Melanchthon, he said the New Testament revelation was complete and final and went beyond the Old Testament revelation. And I would agree with that. The Old Testament revealed so much, but there's more revealed. Number four, the humanistic view of reason was placed alongside revelation in his study of scriptural interpretation. And during this time, during the Reformation, or the Renaissance, reason was very important, and the power of man's reason, and it was put right alongside of revelation, and that's another topic. Now comes John Calvin, right alongside of Martin Luther and Melanchthon. John Calvin influenced Protestantism more than any other reformer. One of the things that, what's this say here? Yeah, one of the things that John Calvin did, remember, John Calvin was raised Catholic. Martin Luther was raised Catholic. He was a monk. John Calvin, coming out of the Catholic Church, he broke with the Catholic idea and became one of the original Protestants, and he did a great service for the church because he wrote a theology book of systematic theology. Oh my goodness, I am so sorry. Thank you for waving, Tony. I couldn't see the clock. Now I can. I'll say this. John Calvin, in the middle of the Reformation, what he does is he writes a huge volume of Christian theology. He takes every issue and writes Protestant Christian theology, throws the Catholic doctrine under the bus, and starts from scratch, keeps things like the inspiration of Scripture, keeps the Trinity, but ends up writing and answering all the theological questions in a great, and in his book, John Calvin's theological work, set the stage and organized, up until that time, Protestant was just a rebellion. It was just a rebellion against the Catholic Church. But John Calvin gave them a textbook, organized their theology, and now they could hand that down, they could organize around that, they could answer questions, and they became actually a solid organization. We're going to pick up with, this took a lot longer than I thought. Obviously it did. Really what I'm excited about, like I said, I'm excited about page 41, some basic principles of hermeneutics, what we do today. I hope that was interesting on some of the history of hermeneutics and how it's gone through. We are in the midst of it. We are in the midst of hermeneutic development and how its church is functioning right now. You can maybe pick some things up from some of the things I've said as you look at your church, your Sunday school, how you've read the Bible in the past, how you read, you know, devotions. It's affecting you today. There's a right way, there's a wrong way, but it's not always real clear, and my way is not necessarily the right way. I'm still on that pendulum trying to find, you know. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. And what he said right there, like we said last week, hermeneutics, the study of interpretation, the science of interpretation, would solve 1,000 problems for our country if we just go back and use hermeneutics to read the Constitution and not try to do all the allegorization that we're trying to do, however we're doing it right now. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yep. Any other questions or comments? I'm sorry it got late. I wasn't even paying attention. I was just having fun. Sorry. Okay, I'm going to pray, and we're done. Father, I do thank you so much for this chance to look into these things. We do ask that we may hold your Scripture in the rightful place, but Father, we also ask for your Spirit's leadership and guidance as we approach the Scriptures. We do want the truth, because the truth is what will set us free and empower us to be the people you've called us to be. Again, I thank you for this opportunity to meet with other believers, and ask that you may lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.